And if you've got a Bible, you can open it to 1 Samuel chapter 19 and 20. We're kind of in that zone. Continuing our study of this kind of remarkable Old Testament book. All right, let's pray. Father, we're going to look at your word now, so we ask for your aid in understanding and help us learn from these stories, this actual history of David and his trials and tribulations, Father, what you'd have us learn in our own situations as well. In Christ's name, amen. So, last week we were talking about the envy that destroyed King Saul, that wicked turn of mind that revealed him to be an entirely self-consumed man. And like many people, Saul started with himself. In other words, when he viewed the world, he didn't think of it in terms of what's outside, but what's for him, in him, what he wants, all that kind of thing. And that's how he saw reality. And many people do that today, of course. Reality is how things relate to me. I'm the center of the universe kind of an idea. And so he's the center in his world, and he's a king, which even adds to that central thinking. I'm the center thinking. The world exists for his interest. Even spiritual things for Saul, he views with himself at the center, which it's not the center. Where should the center? Who's the center? God is the center. Yeah, thank you. Somebody, you've been here long enough, you should all be able to jump out with that answer. Didn't expect me to ask you a question, I know. But Saul loved himself even before God. And that should be shocking, but that's common among human beings, right? Now, in Saul's case, it completely destroyed him. It destroyed his soul, if you will. And we'll see more of that today as we move forward in the story of Saul and David and Jonathan. So we also saw last week the beginning of this great friendship, really the greatest friendship in the Bible, I think, that of David and Jonathan, who were two men who valued and respected and loved each other deeply. In fact, the Bible says the day David returned from slaying Goliath, remember we read this before, it said the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. They were just buds, serious buds, good, good, good friends, and they were alike in a lot of ways. And we talked about how C.S. Lewis said, lovers are face-to-face, friends are side-by-side. And these guys are great friends because they had the same interests, the same goals, and they really were together in all of that. But one was the son of a wicked king, and one was the king decided to put his enmity on. So that's David, right? So the Bible, in fact, says that, where we see more of the wicked Saul, I want to focus on what the text emphasizes when we talk about this story. So Saul is really wicked, yeah, but the bond of friendship, I think, is the focus for today, that David and Jonathan. Remember, too, Jonathan's the crown prince, so he's the older son, and God has declared through the prophet Samuel that Saul will be the last king in his family line, and David is the best friend of his family line, right? So there's the tension right there. That means Jonathan will never be the king of Israel. David's already been anointed as the king of Israel, but secretly by Samuel the prophet, right? The Lord told him to anoint him. So, and David hasn't been crowned yet. And David is very content to be a loyal servant to King Saul, even though Saul occasionally throws spears at him, if you remember what's been going on in the court. So, David is not a usurper. He doesn't even think that way. He waits patiently for God to exalt him. He's not interested in pushing anything. And we do know that Saul's qualities as a leader have declined. The Spirit of God literally left Saul and came upon David, empowered him for his tasks. And David is the one who's prospering now in war. He's the one whose speech is wise. David also has the high regard of the court. And the people in the street as well love him. And so Saul hates him for that. Envy. Envy rules his heart. So we talked about that in great detail. And fear. He fears David is going to grab his throne. So this is because Saul is not submissive to God's revealed will. He doesn't care about that. He doesn't think about that. God is a tool to him. God is a joy to David, as we just sang, what God should be for ourselves, right? So all of this puts Jonathan, son of the king, best friend of David, in a pretty difficult place, right? So he's a loyal son, but his father's decline is really obvious. He's a tyrant, and he has serious Minimally, he has serious mental health problems. Possibly, he's demon-possessed. So King Saul lives in fear, and he just explodes in insane, murderous impulses, throwing spears at people. And he hates David. He hates him, even though he used to love him before David killed Goliath and became really famous and popular. But since Jonathan is best friends with David, when it comes to loyalty, he has to make some kind of a choice. And for Jonathan, friendship wins out over blood. So Jonathan prioritizes David over his father. He doesn't act in a way that would hurt his father in any way, shape, or form, but he's going to protect David from the wickedness of his father. Let me put it like that. So he prioritizes David because his father's a madman. And David's innocent. And David is loyal to the king. So Jonathan wisely aims to create, and we talked about this last week, reconciliation between David and King Saul. And he actually thinks he achieved that. He got Saul, you know, to say, yeah, okay, yeah, David's all right. But from Jonathan's perspective, he knows his dad is wrong and wicked, and he knows David is right and loyal. So in chapter 19, we saw Jonathan warn David of Saul's murderous attempt, and we saw him persuade his father of David's innocence, but that only lasted a little while. Jonathan thinks he reconciled David to the king. David even came back to court for a while, but in Saul's dark mind, his dark thoughts are working on him, and he sent some guys to kill David at his house. Remember? They're just going to wait for him to come out in the morning and murder him. So a king can do that in those days. They just there's not really a constitution to protect people, so you kind of depend on the king's good favor. So he decides to kill him, have him killed. So Jonathan's in the middle, trying to be dutiful and protect his friend from wrongdoing. So we don't know how much detail Jonathan knew about Saul's break with Samuel. He must have known about it basically, but did Jonathan know the prophecy that God had torn the kingdom from Saul and was going to give it to a better man? Did he know about that? We don't know that. Did he know Saul would not have a dynasty, and so Jonathan should never expect to be king? Did he know that? Did Jonathan know that? How much did David tell his best friend? How much did he tell him? We don't know that. So we do have some indications in chapter 20, which we're going to look at today, that Jonathan believed that David was destined for the throne, not him. So we get indications of that. So we don't know if he came to that conclusion on his own, just witnessing his father's mental decline and instability, as well as God's favor on David, or did David tell him that he had been anointed by Samuel? See, that was a secret thing. Did he tell Jonathan, his best friend, that? We don't know. It doesn't say he did. But either way, Jonathan's in this difficult place right there. So he is a man of honor, and he's a good friend, and he's a great model of manhood, Jonathan is. So the friendship of David and Jonathan then exists in a really tense and life-threatening sort of situation. What a blessing for God to provide David in all of the trials that are coming upon him with a really good friend, right? Somebody that he could trust and rely on. Proverbs 17:17, it says, a friend loves at all times, but a brother is born for adversity. I won't get into that in any detail, but friendships, true friendships, can be closer than blood relations. Of course, a brother can be your best friend as well, but not always, right? A true friend is to be preferred over mere blood. I guess that's the idea. But a lot of people believe, no, blood is more important than friendship. I'm not sure that's really true. A brother who is not a close friend, whose main tie is just relations, blood relation, that could be a lot of trouble for people. But it might not be a wholehearted person you can count on. He might be there for you in a very difficult situation, but not in the same way that a dear, dear friend would necessarily. So the true friend is there to the end and in the darkest times. And we left off last time with David in Samuel's company after fleeing Saul's henchmen who had orders to kill him in the morning. So he fled the court. He fled Saul's court successfully, and Saul sent men after him. Then Samuel, the prophet, the aged prophet, was not a protection in Saul's mind. So the Lord intervened directly. He had to protect David from Saul. So what God does is clearly his doing, and it's pretty wild. So we're in chapter 19, verse 18. David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah. So now he's left the court. He's going where Samuel is. And told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naioth. That's another place. He was told Saul, it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, now you got to get this, Saul's sending these guys to get David. The Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they started to prophesy. So they just stop, the Holy Spirit fills them, and they start prophesying. They're not going to kill David while they're doing that. In fact, they forget all about David. The Spirit of God kind of overwhelms them. So I kind of like that. God protects David by pouring out his Holy Spirit on Saul's henchmen. It's a pretty interesting way. And that's a way that David and both Jonathan and David can see that this is God at work there. It's not an accident that they didn't get him. God is directly protecting David, right? And they didn't get just caught up in some kind of religious hysteria. They're actually prophesying. They're actually speaking truths about God there, and they're under the control of the Spirit of God. So he overtook their souls and is using them, replacing the purpose that they came for, which is to murder David, and gave them praise to God instead and things like that. So Saul was told about it, but his desire for David's life is so strong, he failed to notice the fact that God was protecting David. I mean, only God could do that. So he should go, oh, I shouldn't send henchmen again to kill David because God is on his side. You'd think he would, but he's so demented and twisted with envy and hatred that he doesn't care about that. So he sends another group after them, and they prophesy too. And so instead of learning that lesson, he sends a third group of guys to go after David. So the guy's a maniac, right, Saul? So what do you think he told the third group? So some messenger comes back and tells the king, those guys started prophesying. I'm going to send more guys. He sends more guys. Some messenger comes back and says, those guys started prophesying too. So what do you think he would tell the third group of guys he goes, to get David, right? I mean, I don't know, but look, I want you to get David. Do not prophesy. Do not pass go. Do not collect 200 shekels. Just go get David, right? Just get him. And so they go, and what happens? They prophesy. The Spirit of God comes upon the third group of guys. So does he really think his kingly authority can get around God? Yeah, he's so twisted, he thinks that, right? Does he think his orders can stop the power of the Spirit? Well, now, certainly Saul has got the message. Three times is the charm, right? So certainly he'll get it on the third time. No, he decides to go himself. He doesn't even get there. Verse 22. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sichu, and he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, behold, they're at Naioth in Ramah. So he proceeded there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. This is the king. So that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth in Ramah. So he continues on the trip, and he's prophesying the whole time. The Holy Spirit's taken over Saul. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all day and all night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, that experience actually happened to Saul way back in chapter 10 when he was a fresh young man, much younger. And in those days, there was actually hope for him. It was actually a positive experience. But now, Saul himself enters the camp of the prophets and with this divine praise to God on his lips, but he came to kill. And so God did that to stop him from killing by a divine influence, a direct work of God. And he spends a day and a night just praising God. He can't stop it. It's the Holy Spirit making him do it. Now, some Christians in reading this have been reminded about another Saul, another man named Saul, 1,000 years later, who was traveling on the road to Damascus and seeking to kill the church and destroy the church there and arrest and murder Christians there. Remember that guy? What was his name? Saul of Tarsus. That's him. So on that same day, he became a completely changed man, and he was transformed into a Christian, right? The Lord Jesus appeared to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, get up and go, and I'm going to tell you what you're supposed to do. And he changed his entire life. He became an apostle. So that Saul, that later Saul, became a new man by God's grace. This experience of King Saul, however, is not the same thing. It's not a new birth. It's not permanent. It's not saving grace given to him. It's a lesson to King Saul, who's in charge. Who's really in charge? So Saul, by experiencing the prophesying himself, being taken over by the Spirit himself, has to understand that God is in charge, right? That that's where he should be placing his trust. He should realize that God's the one that has the power, not him. So now David is with Samuel in Naoth, and Saul is among the prophets. So David does, he's vulnerable. If David was a character, he could have gone and killed Saul while he was in that state, but he doesn't do that. David does nothing to hurt the king ever. He is loyal. Even when the king wants to kill him, he's loyal. So maybe David kind of hoped for a change from this experience. Perhaps he and Samuel discussed the need for David to remain honorable in all things and wait on God's timing. But God certainly showed David by putting the Spirit upon Saul that David can be protected. God will protect David. He shows him that. And that's a wonderful encouragement for him because he's scared. But David's no fool, so he decides not to stick around. So while Saul's incapacitated by the Spirit, I'll put it that way, David returns to the palace. He goes back to see Jonathan, okay, in Jerusalem. So David wants to know why he is under Saul's decree of death. I'm sorry, not Jerusalem, but the current capital. David wants to know why he is under Saul's decree of death. So Saul had told Jonathan he would not harm David. He promised Jonathan earlier, says David will not be killed. But then he makes all these efforts to kill him. So all of that's going on. But this time Saul is sending officers out to kill him. You know, throwing a spear at David every now and then was one thing, but actually sending guys out to find him and kill him was another thing. So chapter 20 now, verse 1. David says, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?" So he's asking Jonathan, "Why is he trying to kill me?" And Jonathan's taken aback. As far as he knows, he's brought reconciliation between Saul and David, but then now he's finding out that Saul's been still trying to kill him. So verse 2, he said to him, Jonathan speaking, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Yet David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death." So he's telling Jonathan what's really going on. And Jonathan doesn't get defensive at all. This is an issue of trust. Does he trust his father, who's pretty much insane, or does he trust David? And he trusts David. Verse 4, "Whatever you say, I will do for you," he says. "Whatever you say, I will do for you." So right there is that openness, that trust, that willingness to act that marks true friendship. These guys are true friends. And these two have a strong bond in their shared faith in the Lord as well, because Jonathan's a real believer and so is David. And because of that shared faith, Jonathan isn't worried that David's going to ask him to do something wrong. He knows he won't do that. And that's part of the bond of friendship in the Lord as well. You know that your friend won't ask you to do what's wrong. And David actually has a well-thought-out idea that will help Jonathan understand where Saul's mind is, and he can see it for himself. So he lays out this plan. Verse 5. So David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down and eat with the king." That must have been some rule, right? "But let me go that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening." So I'm supposed to show up on this day. I'm going to wait 3 days. Verse 6, "If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family. If he says, it is good, then your servant will be safe." He's saying you'll be safe. "But if he is very angry, know that he has decided on evil." Verse 8, "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant with the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. For why then should you bring me to your father?" So that's David speaking there. Jonathan said, "Far be it from you, for if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it?" So what's he saying in verse 9 there? "Far be it from you." He's saying there's no way David could be guilty of any crime that his father would need to punish him for. He knows that. So he says, "Of course, if my father tells me he's going to kill you, I'll tell you," right? So that's what's going on there. So verse 10, David asked him, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" In other words, how am I going to know what goes on? And then Jonathan takes him outside. I don't know why he does that except probably to make sure they're not overheard, and promises to get word to David one way or another. Verse 12, Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, then I shall not send to you, shall I not send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." It is a solemn vow there he's making before God that he will tell David. That's the gist of all of that. And then Jonathan makes a request of David. And here's where I think Jonathan knew that David was destined for the throne instead of him. This is where we see it, I think. He asked David to take care of his family forever. So in verse 14, "If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." He says, "You've got good reason to worry about my family because of Saul is my father." He says, "But I want you to promise me that you'll protect my family no matter what happens." That assumes that David's going to be in a position of great authority to be able to make that decision. So I think Jonathan knows that David is going to become the king. So he's saying, when your victory is complete, and it sure sounds like that includes sitting on the throne here, then Jonathan just asks him for that. And then he adds what's called an imprecation. You guys know the word imprecation? It's like putting a curse, but he's putting it on himself in a sense. So an imprecation is putting a curse on somebody else, right? I think in our day, few people outside of English majors and maybe people that have seen Star Trek to know what an imprecation is. Because if you want to mess with somebody, instead of saying, you know, traditionally you'd say greetings and felicitations. A felicitation means joy and happiness, right? That's a greeting. That's the way people greet each other. But if you want to mess with your friends, you could say greetings and imprecations. Greetings and imprecations. So good to see you. That means hello and may curses be upon you. So most people won't know what it means, and they'll think, "Thank you. That's really nice." You know, that's a joke. Don't do that. But that's actually how Jonathan adds to his vow. He puts an imprecation. He says, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." So in other words, there's a covenant there. And he says, "If I'm going to become your enemy, may the Lord put this curse upon me as well." So it's an oath. It couldn't be more binding. Then in verse 17, David vows eternal friendship, not only to Jonathan, but also his descendants. Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. And again, it's restated how great this brotherly love is between them here. So don't think the vows show a weakness in the relationship. Vows don't mean there's weakness. Just because a friend asks another friend to vow something to him, that doesn't mean that he's worried about David not keeping the vow. The vow just expresses and affirms how great the friendship is. It's like we don't make vows much anymore in our culture, except maybe when you get married, right? You make vows then. Think of a marriage vow. Just think about that. We don't take them because we doubt the other person. We take them because we don't doubt the other person, right? We're covenanting ourselves with them because we're trusting that they're going to be with us and we're going to be with them and we're going to work on things together. That's a commitment that we make. It's a very solid commitment. So Jonathan and David trust each other, and making the vow is an affirmation of that trust. It's not a doubt about each other. So Jonathan then will test Saul for David. He's going to go and bring this all up to Saul and see how it works. He's not sure that he will be free to talk to David afterwards, so he comes up with a coded message system to using archery practice to get the message to David about whether Saul's going to change his mind about David or not. So verse 18, Jonathan said, here's this kind of long. He says, "Tomorrow's the new moon. You'll be missed because your seat will be empty. When you have stayed there for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you have hid yourself on the eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone of Azel." He's telling him to go to a certain place after 3 days. "I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target." So I'm going to pretend I'm shooting at a target. "And behold, I will send the lad." Now, guys don't go collect their own arrows. They have little boys go do that. So I'll send the lad saying, "Go find the arrows. if I specifically say to lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them, then come, he says, for there is safety for you and no harm as the Lord lives. In other words, I will have convinced Saul that you're a good guy and we'll all be good friends again. Verse 22, but if I say to the youth, behold, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. In other words, that vow, that bond is going to be held forever. He trusts in that. He believes in that. So if the arrows go beyond, run for it. That's what he's telling him, right? So they put the plan into effect, and David is absent from Saul's table, and Jonathan gives kind of a plausible excuse for that. So verse 24, David hid in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner, he's the general, sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. This is the test on day one. Verse 26, nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, it is an accident. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. So Saul assumes that David, for some reason, is ritually unclean and has to stay away from people for a little while outside the camp, as they put it in the Old Testament. That would be true if he touched a dead body or certain diseases, or several things can make you unclean. So that's day one. Saul seems fine. Jonathan's probably encouraged by that. Maybe he's over his obsession now. Maybe so. Day two, another excuse. Verse 27, it came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, well, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. For he said, please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in this city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now, if I found favor in your sight, please let me get away that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Okay, he had something else important to take care of. Saul gets suspicious and blows his top. Verse 30, then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. That would be his mother. Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now, send and bring him to me. He must surely die. Jonathan, go get David. Bring him here. We're going to kill him. So Saul can't control himself, and it is in his anger, he reveals his own unbelief in the Lord. Because God already told Saul, through Samuel, a prophet, that he will not have a dynasty, right? So he's acting like, I'm going to protect your dynasty here, Jonathan. I'm going to protect your future kingship and our family line. But Samuel already told Saul that the kingdom's going to be taken away from him and given to somebody else. So he doesn't believe prophets. He doesn't believe the word of God, in other words. So when he screams at Jonathan that David alive means there will never be a king Jonathan on the throne, Saul is directly fighting against God. What he knows, God told him. What God says will happen won't happen to me. That is the rebellious cry of unbelievers in all times. It won't happen to me. What God says will happen to me won't happen to me. But of course, he's wrong. So God's decree can't be thwarted by men, right? God is in control of all things. And Saul has lost all respect for God. Not just David, but God. And Jonathan is a man of faith, so he doesn't want a kingdom that God doesn't want him to have. Jonathan is fine giving the kingdom to David. They're best friends, and he knows David. But I think, like I said, he worries about David taking vengeance or somebody later taking vengeance on his family. So he just makes that vow where David's going to protect his family. So Jonathan is far more concerned about justice for David. So he speaks up. Verse 32, but Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Then Saul hurled a spear at him. See, there he goes with the spear. Don't go into the room if Saul has a spear. Just take the spear and put it somewhere, at least in enough time to get out the door. Anyway, so Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Verse 34, then Jonathan arose from table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. So honor and dishonor Those are words you don't hear too much in our culture either anymore. But Jonathan is a man of honor, and his father is not. Notice he's grieved, not because he had to dodge dad's spear, but because he's discouraged for his friend and what this means for David. That's where his discouragement is, right? So I like how he challenges Saul, and it's a really good question. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? When you're dealing with situations like that, that where injustice is being planned or acted on or something like that, ask questions of the person that's being unjust or unfair. Why are you doing this? What do you mean by this? Why should you put him to death? What has he done? Those kind of questions. But if you ask the question and somebody throws a spear at you, then you know what you need to do. You kind of get a sense of probably the right course of action, right? So Saul's reaction tells Jonathan that none of this is about him inheriting the kingdom at all. He threw a spear at Jonathan. So it can't be about Jonathan's dynasty. Saul just hates David. And he hates the fact that Jonathan's on David's side. That's what it's all about. So that's the reaction. That's the right interpretation of the back. Why are you throwing a spear at me if you're trying to protect my dynasty, right? So that isn't it. That's not what it's about. It's just envy and hatred on Saul's part. Well, now David's suggestion way back in verse 5 through 7 works perfectly. Saul went crazy in front of him. He wanted him to bring it up to him, and he does. And Saul goes crazy, throws a spear at Jonathan, and Jonathan obviously sees it for himself what the motives are of his father. So there's no reconciliation to be made. His good friend has to flee for his life. So the next morning, Jonathan goes out with his bow and his arrows, right? So he's going to implement the I can tell David what's going on plan. He knows David will be waiting out there in the field for a signal, right? Verse 35. Now, it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out to the field for the appointment with David, and a little lad was with him, little Timmy. No, I just made that up. I don't know what his name was. But he said to Timmy, run, find now the arrows which I'm about to shoot. And the lad was running. He shot an arrow past him. When the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called out after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the lad, hurry, be quick, do not stay. And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master. And the lad was not aware of anything. Only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Verse 40. Then Jonathan gave his weapon to his lad and said to him, go, bring these to the city. And when the lad was gone, David arose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed each other and wept together. But David wept more. So they weren't intending to meet. David was just supposed to take off. But David couldn't leave without seeing Jonathan again. So he comes back together, and they're grieving together. They're crying together. They both knew this might be the last time they ever see each other, and it will be for a long, long time. They will see each other one more time just before Jonathan's death. But they're going to be apart forever. So don't think it's unmanly to weep like this at a final parting with somebody you care deeply for. You know, I was reminded when I was reading all this of George Washington's famous final farewell with his officers from the Continental Army when the American Revolution was over. And there's a really great eyewitness account at Francis Tavern where this happened, and the remaining officers were there with George Washington. I want to read this for you because I just want you to get a sense of an extremely courageous and brave commander, leader of a country and an army, how he can respond to people, and it'll make you appreciate David and Jonathan's relationship. So it says, I'm quoting now. This is an eyewitness account. Now, as the last representatives of a vanishing army, they were looking at their commander and awaiting his word. Washington did not succeed in going through even the form of refreshment, but he did achieve composure enough to fill a glass with wine, as if inviting the gentleman to do the same. Passing this wine had the effect of permitting the officers to get a grip on themselves. By the time they drank it, Washington's emotions had risen so high that tears were blinding him. I cannot come to each of you, he said in a faltering voice, but shall feel obliged if each of you will come and take me by the hand. Chance fixed it that in the absence of Nathaniel Greene, one of the generals, the soldier best entitled to be first among them, was nearest at hand. He wasn't there, see. Henry Knox. Knox stepped forward silently and held out his hand. Washington extended his own, but as he looked into those honest eyes and remembered what Knox had meant to him, he could not say farewell with a handshake. Impulsively, he put his arms around Knox and, weeping, kissed his chief of artillery. Once done, this had, of course, to be done with all, from Steuben, that's Baron von Steuben, he was another officer in the American army, to the youngest officers. With streaming eyes, they came up to him, received the same embrace, and passed on. Washington could not endure it long. When the last weeping officer had been embraced, the general walked across the room, raised his hand in an all-inclusive, silent farewell, and passed out of the tavern. It's a great story. It's a great story. So yes, men of renown and unshakable courage on the battlefield can weep at the thought of saying goodbye and kiss their chief of artillery. So David wept no more. This is David wept more than Jonathan, but so they both had this incredible grief at parting. And they both cried, but David wept more, it says. Jonathan had a lot to deal with, but David's losing everything. So David's going to be on the run. So from this day forward, he's going to be a fugitive, running from a king to whom he was always loyal. That's the real killer. So the time of testing had come, and the chapter ends with Jonathan's words, verse 42. Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety. Inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. So they parted for good, but in friendship and in their bond of faith in the Lord. That's how they parted, and it's a wonderful friendship. Before I close here, I just want to say one more thing about great friendships. So you may have friends, and you may have companions, and you may have that small circle of people that are just really dear to you and close to you, dear friends, that people you can rely on in any circumstance. That's the kind of friendship that David and Jonathan had. But for a Christian, we have a greater friend. Who might that be? Well, at the Last Supper, another very emotional evening, Jesus said something remarkable to his disciples. So though in every way they saw him as a king, as the Messiah, as God's chosen, a king to be obeyed, right? But he wanted them to remember him as their friend. So he gave them this final commandment before he goes to the cross. And then he talked about friendship. So this is in John chapter 15, verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." So a Christian, a true Christian who follows the Lord, is a friend of Jesus Christ, a friend of the King. And when you think about David and Jonathan and their deep affection for one another, their covenanted devotion to each other, their enduring care for each other, their mutual trust that they have for each other, that's the kind of friend you can have with King Jesus, who laid down his life for you. He did that to save you from God's judgment on your sins. That's how much he loves you. That's how profound his friendship is for you. And if you have faith in the Lord, you should see Christ as your friend. Some people are afraid of him. They have this sort of twisted view of the relationship we should have with God. Some churches pound that into people, and they are raised in that kind of environment where God is your scary enemy, and you've got to please him all the time. Jesus says, if you put your faith in me and trust in me, I'm your friend. I'm with you. I'm your friend. That's the kind of friendship you can have with him. Now, he is the king, right? He's a friend who wants the best for you. He's not going to fail you. He may ordain trials for you to strengthen you and build up your faith, but he'll be with you in those trials. He cares about your sorrows. He cares about how you feel. He sustains you. He wants to sustain you. That friendship is where so much of Christian joy comes from. You should have a joyful walk with Christ if you're being an obedient follower of Jesus. That should be the way it is. To be a friend of the King of Kings, just think about that. The judge of all men is my friend, right? That's a great privilege. It's nothing to boast about. It's nothing to be smug about either. Well, God's my friend. He's your friend out of sheer grace and mercy that you don't deserve. So you can't have a smug attitude about it. God's friendship for you is due entirely to his mercy, not because you and I are so wonderful. God loves me not because I'm wonderful, but because he set his grace upon me. That's all it is. And friendship with the Creator King is not an excuse to act like a fool or take advantage of his good graces either, because he's holy and he's good right through. You are my friends if you do what I commanded you, he says. And his command is to love one another as he loves us, which is always the right thing to do, right? So he expects his friends, Jesus expects his friends, us, to bless the citizens of his kingdom, to be together, to support each other, to encourage each other, and to represent his mercy and grace to those outside. So that's all part of it. That's what we're supposed to be like. If you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and you have received the gift of salvation, which he brought to you, then you can start relating to him as your friend. That's how he actually sees you, as his friend. Don't forget that. Don't let weird ideas put distance between you and your best friend in the universe, right? Don't let that happen to you, because he's going to stand with you. Now remember, being the friend of a king is not quite the same as being the friend of a stable boy, right? So the king is over you. He's not an equal. He's not below us. He's not our servant. We're his servants, right? He's still the king. And since he's God and infinitely holy, our friendship with him entails respect and obedience, right? You're the king's friend, the king of all creation. Respect him. We don't mess with him. That doesn't mean distance. When we talk about him as the king, that doesn't mean he's distant. His friendship runs deep. That's why you have to keep both ideas. He's the king. He's the sovereign. He rules everything. He created the entire universe. And he's my friend. That's not something to take advantage of. It's something to bow to, right? The king loves me. I'm going to serve him any way I can. And he proved that friendship on the cross, didn't he? He's full of mercy. He's a king. He's the king, right? So approach the Lord the way Jonathan approached David here, respecting him as God's anointed, submitting himself to God's plan for David. Just so, Jesus, the son of David, is anointed, and he is infinitely, infinitely greater than David, right? So let your heart and your deeds reveal to others around you your friendship with the King of the universe. That's how you should be. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for saving us, the undeserving, to be your friends. May our loyalty to you be like that of Jonathan to David, firm and willing and complete. May we, like Jonathan, say, whatever you say, I will do. In your name we pray. Amen.